Begin with a prayer. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. That is our heart's desire. We're conscious of how your name is derided in this nation. And we long to see people bowing the knee and acknowledging you for who you are, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So please equip and use us, and may tonight's meeting be strengthening for us in our ongoing work of witnessing to you. For your name's sake, amen. If you were here yesterday, you'll know that you kindly prayed for a church member of ours, and just before I got up to speak, I received a text to say that it looked as if he was in his last hours. And when I sat down, I picked up my mobile phone and another text had come through saying that Ian had died while I was speaking. I went home and I spoke to a member of my staff team who had been with him while he was dying. And she said that he'd been very agitated the night before, and frequently he'd said, "I've failed the test, I've failed the test." And she said, "No, there's no test. Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life for you and has died in your place. He's passed it for you." And he said, "Oh, please keep telling me that." And she was able to keep telling him that. And then he said, "I want to see Jesus seated at the right hand of God." And it was with great hope in Jesus that he died. It's tragic, but there are many, many tragic things that happen in a world that's riven by sin and the fall. But Kath, his wife, knows that Ian is with Jesus. Now, Ian was in many ways just an ordinary bloke, quite a sinful bloke, like we all are. But his life was transformed around about 15 years ago by the good news of Christ. He was able to put his life back together again, and there were ups and downs along the way. But remarkably, actually, the final diagnosis of terminal cancer proved in God's sovereign purposes to be the means of tremendous spiritual growth in his life. And God has glorified himself greatly through Ian and through Kath and the wonderful way in which they've responded to this terrible situation with great hope. That was the gospel. And if you were here last night, you'll know that we looked at Mark chapter 4 and our theme was proclaiming God's word. And we saw that what God has done for Ian, he wants to do for many, many more people. And he'll do it through the gospel, transforming their lives here on earth, and then ensuring that they're with him for eternity in a perfectly restored new creation. And the challenge for us is to believe that. To believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did die for sins, that he did rise again, and one day he will come back. And to believe it so much that we're prepared to be considered complete fools in the eyes of a world that regards that as just nonsense. Proclaim it and live it. The priority of God's word. It'll be tough. We saw that from the parable of the sower. Many will reject. There'll be much wastage as the seed is sown. But God will bring glory to himself when Jesus returns and the great harvest will be seen. Proclaiming God's word. That was last night's theme. And no doubt there were some who were thinking last night, well, yes, in our feeble way, that's what we believe and it's what we try to do. We do believe in the priority of God's word. I do individually. We do as our church. Great to see so many churches represented. And perhaps you think, yes, that is what our church is doing. I hope it's true. But the trouble is, it's quite easy to say, yes, we believe in the priority of God's word. It's another thing to live it out. I've noticed that very often the churches that most think they're committed to the ministry of God's word and might even have a reputation in a city as being the churches that are most committed to God's word are actually very restricted in how that ministry is exercised. You might say that the word of God is effectively in chains. Oh yes, they believe in word ministry, but when you look at it, what is that word ministry? There's an ordained person ministering the word of God, one person, in one place, the church building, on one day, Sunday. Possibly a midweek Bible study as well. We place the Word of God in chains. We give it restricted time. So our diaries as individuals and as churches are so often driven by other things. Worth looking at your diary. Worth looking at your church calendar. How much is it driven by the Word of God? Restricted time. Restricted contexts. Word ministries in church. Possibly the odd Bible study group. But not where most people are. I began last night by mentioning a girl who knew there was something more and felt that possibly the answers to her longings for God could be found inside a church building, but she couldn't find her way into that building because there was such a cultural gap between her and church. It took her 3 weeks coming back to summon up the courage, helped by a friend of mine, to actually go through the doors. And there are thousands like that. And yet we're saying, no, the word is here, you've got to come and get it, instead of going to them. Restricted time, restricted context, restricted people. Clergy, possibly a small staff team, possibly a few Bible study group leaders, but not the whole congregation. Well, our theme tonight is releasing God's word. Last night, proclaiming God's word. Here we're pushing it further and thinking, what does that look like in practice for a congregation? How can we release God's word from the chains we put it in with restricted time, restricted context, restricted people? And we're going to look at a number of points in turn, and there should be an outline, I think, that'll appear on the screens behind me. Restricted time, we begin with. A couple of points to think about. For a start, if we're going to release the word from the restrictions that we place on it, so just a small amount of time, we need to maximize our own opportunities to receive and minister God's word. Do I believe that the word of God is his chosen means to build the church and to build me individually, as well as to reach the world? If I really believe that God's word, the message of Scripture, will transform me, transform my church, transform individuals who are not yet Christian, then I need to plan my time accordingly. So time for the Word of God needs to go in the diary first, rather than just giving the Bible whatever time might be left over. So I have to ask myself regularly, am I too exhausted to read the Bible? That means I'm too busy. I've got to rearrange my life. Am I too exhausted to go to the Bible study group? Means I'm too busy. Need to rearrange my life. Do I find that I've been given the responsibility of leading a Bible study or maybe teaching in Sunday school, but I never really get round to preparing it as I should? So each week at the end of that Sunday school class, I know in my heart of hearts that I could have done that better. I need to rearrange my life. Because nothing I do in that week is more important than teaching the Word of God to those children, or leading that study group, or that Alpha course, or Christianity Explored group. I need to make sure that I've got time to pray and prepare. For some, there'll need to be more radical changes. I think back home of one person who was doing very well as a nurse, and then began to be training nurses, and she found that she could function quite happily. She was a single woman, survived quite easily on 3 days' work a week. She's someone who's very gifted in teaching the Bible, both in small groups but also one-to-one. And so she's given 2 days of her week free of charge to get alongside students and to minister the Word of God to them. I think of a mother who, in her case, wasn't working when the kids were very young. And then the kids started going off to school and many of her friends started going back to work. But during her time with the kids, she'd got very involved in a whole series of mum's Bible studies and in toddler group in church. And she was extremely gifted in that area. And if she went back to work, then those Bible study groups and the toddler group would just shrink because there didn't seem to be anyone else around. So she took the costly decision not to go back to work. Her husband's income was sufficient to cover the family's needs, and she gave a significant part of her time to leading the groups and ministering the Word of God. Think of others who've taken early retirement because they are gifted in leading small groups, in teaching the Word of God, in doing evangelism. I think of plenty of others who've gone full-time. Not right for everyone, but for those with the appropriate gifts, it needs to happen. Now, there'll be different applications for all of you, but think for yourself. How can I maximize my own opportunities to receive and minister the Word of God? And next, again, under this restricted time heading, we need to ensure the pastoral staff are not distracted from word ministry. If you've got a Bible nearby, you might turn to Acts chapter 6, and I guess a familiar passage. The book of Acts begins with the great declaration from the Lord Jesus that the Word of God must go out through the disciples to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and throughout the world. Then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came on the church to equip them for mission. You realize that's what's happening in Acts 2, and it's very striking that when on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, the first thing that happens is that Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and unlike most of our sermons, vicars and clergy, on Pentecost Sunday, we preach about the Holy Spirit, perfectly appropriate thing to do, but Peter didn't preach about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. He preached about Jesus. He said, why is this happening? This amazing gift of the Spirit that's come down on all God's people. Why is it happening? It's happening because Jesus has been glorified. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The new age has begun. And so the great promises that the Old Testament had predicted are now fulfilled because Jesus Christ is King. Therefore, repent and believe. And many, many people were converted on that day. Then in the early chapters of Acts, you find obstacles to the gospel going out. You might see just gradual ripples going out from Jerusalem. And at every step, there are problems. Great persecution. Then terrible sin within the church. But here in Acts 6, we get a deceptive problem. Let me just read a few verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they chose 7 to do that job. And then verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and the large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here's a crisis no less significant than the problem of persecution and sin in the church. It threatens to prevent gospel growth. And what's the crisis? Seemingly not a massive problem. A bit of a squabble within the church about the distribution of charity. And the big problem was that those who were gifted of God and had been set apart for the ministry of the Word of God were being sucked into this dispute. Therefore, were not doing what they'd been committed to do. The ministry of the Word and prayer. They weren't praying as they should have been. They weren't ministering the Word as they should have been. And without prayer and the ministry of the Word, the gospel ceases to grow. It's a crisis, and the apostles dealt with it very wisely. Not by saying, oh, the only thing that matters is prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what we should all be doing. Forget about those widows. That's just social action. It's irrelevant. Not at all. They said, of course we should be caring for the needs of these poor people in our midst. It's very important we care for them. But it's not our job as the apostles. If we're sucked into that, we won't be doing what we've been set apart to do. So we'll ask these 7 to do the job for us. Once they're appointed, then we can get on and do what we're meant to be doing. So congregation members, make sure your clergy are doing what they're meant to be doing. When I was ordained, I hope it's the same in New Zealand, I imagine it is, I was given by the bishop a Bible. That's all I was given. Certainly at the time of the Reformation, it's all that was given, a Bible. That's the tool of the trade. I'm a teacher, a preacher of the Word of God. William Perkins was a great Puritan in Cambridge, and he once wrote, "Thou art a minister of the Word of God. Mind thy business." A friend of mine is now the minister of the church that Perkins served in, St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. And there above his desk are the words from William Perkins, his predecessor, "Thou art a minister of the Word of God. Mind thy business." And so if I can say in a nice way, you clergy, mind your business. Get on with the job that you've been commissioned to do. Teach the Word of God. Sometimes we long to do it, but we're not helped by congregations who have unrealistic expectations of us. They want us to produce the perfect Sunday sermon on a Sunday, as well as being brilliant administrators, fundraisers, hospital visitors, even gardeners. When I arrived, my predecessor as curate had looked after the garden. It was just assumed that I would do the same. I could spend all my time doing good things, but not the best. But you know, the good is the enemy of the best. I'm so grateful for my congregation when we had a large building project. They said, "Vaughan, you should not be on this committee. We don't want you to be distracted from the ministry of the Word of God." Restricted time. Maximize your own opportunities to receive and minister God's Word. Ensure the pastoral staff are not distracted from Word ministry. Then we'll begin to give the Word of God the time it deserves. Next problem, next chain. Restricted contexts. Where is the Bible? Where's this word that we say is so important and the priority of our lives? Probably just in one place on one day, or maybe a few homes midweek. So number three, if we're going to release the Bible and the Word of God from restricted contexts, number three, multiply settings of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said that we were to go and make disciples of all nations. And yet somehow we've turned the go of the Lord Jesus into a come. Our message to the world is, come to us, come to church, and then you'll be able to hear the message. But Jesus said, go. Go to them. Oh, some will come. In England at the moment, there's a remarkable work of God amongst Chinese people. And so pretty much every Sunday in church, I'm assuming that there will be some unconverted Chinese who've just turned up. No one has to invite them. They come to study in England, and they want to find out about Jesus. They come to church, and we have as many Chinese converted in some years as British people converted in our church ministry, students from overseas. The Chinese might come, some of them anyway. And the so-called sort of Christianized unconverted Brits might come, who think, well, I probably ought to go to church. And we'll reach them. But the vast majority of British people today simply will not come. And yet so often our evangelistic strategy is still based around invitation services, which are good things, but based around the assumption that somehow people should come to us rather than us going to them. How are we going to reach others? We've got to multiply settings for the gospel rather than just saying, this is it. If you don't like it, lump it. 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. That's your chance to hear the gospel. If you miss it, it's your fault. You miss it. Maximize, multiply settings for the gospel. Now, the Anglican Church, the principle is the parish system, which in itself has many advantages. The assumption is that, certainly in Britain, every individual in Britain, in England anyway, lives in an Anglican parish, and it's the responsibility of the parish church to try and reach them and pastor them. And that works for some people, if the church is evangelistically minded and believes in the gospel. But by and large, it only works these days for those who live local lives. Now, in the villages, people, farming communities, people might live local lives. They live and work in the same place. But in cities, most people don't live local lives. They're not defined by the community in which they live. The only people who live localized lives tend to be the elderly and children and parents who are at home with children. So schools are often local. And sure enough, if you look around parish churches in England, The parish church is most effective at reaching the elderly and mothers and toddlers. That's what it can do well. It's hopeless at reaching men and working women because, by and large, they're not living local lives. They're spending most of their time somewhere else working. And when they're engaged in not in working, they're involved in networks, which might be sports-related, arts-related, whatever it is. And yet we assume that we've got to reach them locally. We put all our eggs in that basket. It works for some, and I want to make the most of it, and be the best parish church we can possibly be at St. Ebbs. But I don't want to put all my eggs in that basket. Students, by and large, aren't reached by local churches because they don't function locally. They're based at the university. And so we want to support and encourage the Christian groups at the university and try and resource them as much as we can. That's where they'll be reached. International students, there are many of them in England and I think in New Zealand, increasing numbers here as well, will find it hard if they come, certainly if English is their second language, to a typical church service in England. The language goes over their heads. So we've started setting up special Bible studies for internationals, where the English will be as simple as possible, where we'll provide food that they actually like, because not surprisingly, most internationals don't like English food. We don't like it much ourselves. We spend our lives eating Chinese and Thai and Indian. We try to multiply our congregations on a Sunday. We have a 10 o'clock congregation. Lots of young families come to that. In fact, a whole mixture of ages. But we find 10 o'clock is a ridiculous time for students. Students, of course, are still fast asleep at 10 o'clock. And so we have a later congregation in the morning. We never call it the student congregation because I don't want any non-student to feel that they couldn't possibly come. Everyone's welcome at any meeting. But we put it on at 11:30 because it's more possible to imagine students coming to that. And they do in their droves. 6:30 in the evening, again, anyone's welcome. But it's ideal for those in their 20s and 30s who often head away for the weekends can come back in time for 6:30. We have another congregation outside of the church building, which is just too big for the numbers that we're trying to reach here, or more likely to reach, which we call Oxford Asian Koinonia. It's trying to reach Chinese people. I don't like that in principle. I want all nations to be together in the same building, worshipping the same God. But the reality is some, particularly older Chinese professionals, come and their language is not great. And they find it really hard on a Sunday morning. So we've set up a separate congregation run by a Korean couple where the English is very accessible and people are coming to that. We have an estate, social housing, council housing we call it, and most there would be single-parent homes, very little education, leave school as soon as they possibly can, and not bookish in any way. And it's our responsibility to try and reach them. And just occasionally, through all sorts of efforts we've tried to reach them with, we run clubs for the children, and probably 80% of the kids in that area come to our children's clubs. And praise God, some of the children are then converted. But then they come to church on a Sunday and they find socially, culturally, educationally, in every way, it's just alien to them. I'd long for them to feel settled. But the reality is we'd have to change so much to make it easy for them to do so. So much that we'd lose lots of our folk who wouldn't find that helpful. So we ended up setting up a new congregation in a home right in the heart of this estate. It's got a larger room, but it still can only fit 15 to 20 people. And it's been wonderful to see those who've come to faith or are interested in the Christian faith finding it quite easy and accessible to come into that home setting. We do all the kind of things that you might do on a Sunday morning. First, we didn't sing, but then we found they wanted to sing. So we put up on the screen the words of a song. We have a CD playing, so we don't have the embarrassment of relying just on our 10, 15, whatever it might be, on any one Sunday voices. We'll get someone to lead in prayer. Someone will give a talk, be more interactive than on the main congregation, but the word ministry is absolutely central. And then we found that quite a number of our folk were coming from a different part of town, and they were finding it very hard to invite their friends into the middle of town, so we thought it's obvious to plant somewhere out there. But how do we do it? because we're Anglican, and that would mean going into another parish. I went to the bishop and said this is what we wanted to do. And things are so dire in England, with so few going to church now, that even though that goes against the Anglican grain, our bishop, who found it odd, I think, still thought, well, I want to try and back this. And so we wrote to all the clergy in the area saying, would you let us come in and use a building somewhere in your parish? Not your church building, but just come in. And one by one they said, no, 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 no. And then eventually, praise God, there was one who said, look, all I'm interested in is spreading the kingdom of God. He said, I think you'll find that we're very different in churchmanship and how we do church on a Sunday. I don't think I'd find your church very easy. I don't think you'd find mine very easy. But if you can come into my parish and reach some of the younger people, we'd be delighted. That was so refreshing because it was so rare. We went in. There was a lot of local opposition. Still, even though we were in a parish that let us in, there was a storm. The local deanery hauled me in, and they said I hadn't followed the right procedure. And I explained what I'd done. And eventually someone said, oh, well, look, we accept now you did follow the right procedure. So I'm really sorry. At which one of the vicars said, oh, come on, everyone, let's be honest. Vaughan, the reason why we were opposed to what you were doing is, frankly, we hate your theology. Because they were over here, and we're over here. And that made things clear. And so in the last 2 years, we've been trying to do it again, but none of them want us. And we're faced with the question, what comes first? The gospel and the needs of the lost, or church order? The answer is the gospel. We've got to do it. We don't want to do it in an offensive way. We want to do it as consultatively as possible. But I find however much you consult, you'll never have consulted enough. There'll be people who say you haven't done it enough. And sometimes we've just got to do it. Multiply settings of the gospel. On to restricted people. This is the third restriction that we place on the Word of God. How are we going to respond to that? Well, recognize that we are all ministers of God's Word. Turn, please, to Ephesians 4, if you would, in the Bibles. Do you remember one of the problems, even in churches that say we are Bible people, gospel people, it's just a very small number of people that are ministering the Word of God. And we, Ephesians chapter 4, we need to recognize that we are all ministers of God's Word. Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and following. Ephesians 4:11. It was He, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's deep teaching here, but in a nutshell, what is Paul's goal for the church? It is, end of verse 12, that they might be built up and reach, verse 13, maturity, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. It might be a mature church, reflecting the glory of Christ. Next question, how is that achieved? How is it that each of the different churches we represent tonight will begin to reflect Christ and grow to maturity in Him? Well, go back a step, and you'll see verse 12. It's as God's people do their works of service. God's people, meaning all Christians in that church. As they all do their works of service, or more literally, as they do their works of ministry, then the body of Christ will be built up and reach maturity in Christ. Love the sign outside one church. It said, Pastor Joe Bloggs ministers the whole congregation. And that's what Paul is saying here. It says the whole church do their works of ministry, then the body of Christ is built up. Next question, how is it that a church will be energized in that kind of way? So that the whole church gets moving and working and ministering to one another. Well, we need to go back a step, verse 11. It's through the word gifts that Christ gives to His church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And those who minister the word of God in that way, apostles and prophets, I take foundational gifts, evangelists, church planters, those who first bring the gospel to a place, and pastor teachers, those who are ministering the word of God to a congregation, they prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ is built up. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen a church that's rather sleepy. They might be converted people, but they're not really serving one another in love. They're not really getting involved in evangelism. But then at last, someone's appointed who begins to minister the word of God to them. And as they're taught and fed through the word of God, suddenly they come alive. And the ministry multiplies as they start looking out for one another and caring for one another and encouraging each other. And they start looking outwardly. And the ministry of the word, through those who are set apart for that purpose, becomes a catalyst that gets the whole church going. And part of the ministry of all that church is the ministry of the word. Not all, but part of the ministry is the ministry of the word. Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Who's speaking the truth in love? The whole church. Is as we speak the truth to one another, what is the truth? It's the gospel, the word of God. As we apply it to one another and encourage each other in it, then we grow up. So you don't just have to preach a sermon to minister the word of God to someone else. It's been lovely to see with Ian and Kath the way that people have ministered to them as Ian has been dying. They've ministered to them in practical ways, making food, taking little Al to go swimming and spending time with him. All sorts of practical things they've done. But they've also ministered through the word of God. That hasn't meant they've gone and preached a sermon. That would be inappropriate. But they've said things like, you know, God is in control. And he does love you very much. That's what the Bible says. That's a ministry of the word of God. Or they say, Jesus Christ died and he's alive. There's hope. That's a ministry of the word of God. I've seen it with others, maybe Christians who are drifting into sin. And someone says, brother, sister, I don't think you should be doing this. Don't you remember the Bible says? It's a ministry of the word of God. And it's for all of us. I'll leave it to you to look at some of the verses later that are up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 5:11 and 12, and so on. Recognize that we're all ministers of the word of God. Next, still, try to counter the restriction of people. Build staff teams. And by the way, we're on the home straight here, just two more to go. Build staff teams. Look at the diagram. If we can have it, please. No? Oh, yeah. Well, we'll look at that one just for a moment because we missed out on that one. Just a quick summary. There's a restricted word ministry. And you might just have the one clergy person ministering the word of God, or you might have four who teach the Bible in a congregation. And so you've got Bible teachers and Bible receivers. That's a restricted word ministry. A biblical word ministry looks more like this. Yes, you have got those who are set apart for the ministry of the word of God. There are maybe one, maybe two, maybe three, a number, who are set apart for the ministry of the word of God. But as they minister the word of God, that's a catalyst that gets the whole congregation ministering to one another. And of course, they minister to the pastors and the teachers as well. I need the encouragement of the congregation. I'm a member of the congregation, not just a vicar. I'm a Christian. And as we minister the word of God to one another, then the word goes out into the world. That is dynamic, biblical word ministry. But on to number five, build staff teams. Let's have the diagram, if we may, for that. Peter Jensen, the Archbishop of Sydney, came to speak to us at St. Ebbs a little while ago, and he said, most churches just chug along. And he said, please don't be a chug-along church. And you can be a chug-along church doing reasonably well. It looks outwardly as if it's going fine because you fill the building. But the building might only be 100 people, and there are thousands who haven't heard the gospel. If we were in a building of 500 people, we wouldn't think we're doing very well with 100. But we just chug along. And someone showed me this diagram, which I think is helpful. That in most churches, you have a period of growth. And then for whatever reason, the growth begins to plateau out. That is a key moment in church life. Because there you've got a decision to make. Are you going to choose comfort or pain? To choose comfort means we're going to chug along. We'll carry on as we are. Let's say the building gets 80% full. And once it's 80% full, you're not going to get much fuller. You've got a decision. Are we going to plant a congregation? Are we going to move to a new building? Are we going to increase the size of the building? We've got to do something. But everyone, lots and lots of people say, oh no, let's just stay as we are. It's too much money, too much cost, not the right time. There'll be all sorts of reasons for doing nothing. But if you do nothing, you won't carry on plateaued. You'll start going downhill. It won't take long. That's the moment for decision. It's the same when you've got staff. Maybe you've got one minister of the gospel. And you get to a certain size, might be 120. And beyond that size, it's really impossible for every member of the congregation to feel really connected to that minister. And so the thing begins to plateau. If you've got a really energetic, dynamic young minister, you might squeeze up to about 130, 140, maybe 150. You're not going to get much bigger than that. And some reach their capacity with about 80 or so. What do you do when you reach that level? You just chug along. And lots of churches are chugging along and they've never grown. They keep going quite nicely and people assume they're doing well. That's the moment to make decisions. It's the moment to build the team, to add a member of staff. When I first started at St. Ebbs, there were, I think, 6 staff members. 17 years later, there are 32, 33 or so. And every step along the way, people have challenged and questioned, do we really need this extra staff member? And can we really afford it? Do we really need it? The answer is no, we don't. If we want to carry on as we are. If we want to carry on as we are, we don't do anything. We don't need it. But surely our desire is not maintenance, it's mission. And if we want to grow for the sake of the gospel, then we've got to take steps outwards. New staff members are not people who'll come and do all the work for us. They're catalysts. We saw that in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. So I think of whole areas of our work. Clubs, outreach to children. We're trying to do it with volunteers. And little things were happening. But there was so much more that could have been done. And once we added, at first, just a young guy, very cheap labor, frankly, onto the staff. That was a catalyst that got many more involved. And now we've got a full-time trained guy who's trained as a primary school teacher. And it'll be a long-term job because the thing is buzzing so much. It couldn't have happened to that level without the staff. International student work, we began with volunteers. It was wonderful. But then we appointed an apprentice, MTSer. And then the work grew again. And now we've got 2 guys doing that work. Actually, 3 full-time and 3 apprentices just for international student. You start somewhere and gradually the thing can go. Huge benefits, catalyst. Can we afford them? Well, it's fascinating in church life. In any vestry, you're going to get 2 groups of people, and I think they need each other. You'll get the faith people, and you'll get the folly people. The faith people say, we just got to believe it, and if we believe it, God will provide the money. Well, you've got to be careful of those people. They've got a point, but they could say, let's send a man to the moon, God will do it. You also need, alongside the faith people, the folly merchants. You say, hang on, let's not be foolish. Oh yes, God is great and he's very good, but come on, we've got to look at the books. And last year we only raised $20,000 and you're asking us to add an extra $60,000 to the budget. Where's it going to come from? God can do it. We've got to ask these practical questions. They're right. They're right. They need each other. But someone once said to me, every growing church is always on the brink of a financial crisis. It's always been true. I don't know of a growing church that has not been pretty much always on the brink of a financial crisis. And so there are some who are looking at the books and say, oh, hang on, we couldn't possibly do that. We only just break even. Only once we've got a huge, what you call one of those things, surplus. That's right, I'm not good with money. I'm one of the faith people. only once we've got a huge surplus, then we're out of the fat of the land, then we can afford it. No. You've got to invest in the gospel. Take a stab. Now, for the first appointment, say you've got one minister. The first new appointment probably shouldn't be in a ministry that's going to be, humanly speaking, loss-making. There's certain ministries that, however well they're done, you're not going to get the money back. We've had a guy for the last year working amongst the homeless in Oxford. It's a very important ministry, but even if we saw lots of people converted, it would take an awful long time for those guys to then get to the stage where they're earning sufficient money and give back in so that the worker pays for himself. That's being subsidized and supported by the other areas of the work. So if our first new appointment is to appoint the homeless guy, we're probably going to carry on at the level. We're going to struggle, really struggle to keep maintaining it. So the first new appointment was actually in, I think, as I recall, youth ministry. Because there was people coming, parents and so on, wanted the kids looked after. And we weren't doing it very well. And we find once we got a really good youth worker, the kids were looked after, the parents were delighted. Then more families started saying, hang on, this is a church that's good. Even non-Christians, because they wanted their youth looked after. More people came in, more were converted, money started coming in. And within a couple of years, that was paying for itself. And then we moved on. And there comes a time when you can say, yes, we can invest in a loss-making area of ministry. All of it's loss-making in the short term, but some areas will pay for themselves in about 2 or 3 years, we reckon. You need wisdom, faith, and folly. Both are needed. And then finally, as we close, recruit laborers. We're thinking again on how to deal with this problem that we've restricted it to so few people. Recruit laborers. Wally asked me last night about our equivalent of MTS. We set up a thing in England called 938. And the title's taken from Matthew 9:38, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. That is the other Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that the Lord Jesus told his followers to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. We pray, our Father art in heaven. I wonder if we pray the other Lord's Prayer. Father, please send out workers into your harvest field. It's a massive, massive need to see workers raised up. Most denominations simply think, how are we going to keep this show going? How are we going to fill the gaps as they come in? Maintenance. We're not interested in simply maintenance. Our question should be, how can we see sufficient numbers raised up that the world might be reached? People to be sent out from these shores to the unreached nations of the world. People who will be sent from Christchurch to some areas of New Zealand where there are very, very few gospel churches. People will be sent from some of the strong growing churches to other parts of the city where there are hardly anyone who are ministering the word of God. If that's going to happen, then we need to recruit, train, deploy, maintain. Recruit. Encouraging people to be thinking, what is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts that I've got that can most bring glory to God through the spread of the gospel? Let me say that again. What is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts that I've got that can most bring glory to God through the spread of the gospel? For some of you, that will mean full-time gospel ministry. You need to give your life to this service because of the gifts that you've got, the personality that God has given you. To many others, it'll mean something different. We need to be recruiting. And one of the great values of the apprenticeship model, ministry trainees, is that people get a taste of gospel ministry. And then some get that encouragement to go on full time. Recruit. Then you've got to train them. At every level, I guess, we often fail. Back in England, some of the Bible colleges you send people to, you're really praying they might survive and keep their faith at the end of it. We pour vast sums of money into these colleges, and as we send our people there, we're praying, Lord, please may he keep his faith by the end of the 3 years that has been so costly financially to send him. That's madness, isn't it? How can we be sending people to colleges which are undermining their faith in the Word of God? We cannot do that. And we certainly shouldn't be paying any money to support such a college. But how are we going to train them? We need to train them in the Word of God. If that means sending them overseas, it means sending them overseas. If that means starting something here, it means starting something here. Recruit, train, then deploy. I mean, it's great to have recruited someone, train them, but how are you going to put them into action and deploy them? We've seen in the Church of England some guys who are trained and recognized Anglican training colleges. But some dioceses will say, no, we won't have anyone from that college, thank you very much. It's too evangelical. We won't have them in. What are we going to do if we find that those who are suitably recruited and trained and gifted are not being allowed to find the jobs in the Church of England or the Anglican Church here? Well, we're going to have to find some other way around that. That could be something that the whole GAFCON movement could be useful in. But we must deploy those who have been suitably recruited and trained. Recruit, train, deploy, then maintain. And the tragedy is that there are many, many people who have been recruited and trained and deployed in gospel ministry who do not last the course. For whatever reason, sometimes 5 years in, sometimes 10 years in, sometimes 15 years in, they're no longer either believing the gospel or ministering the gospel. They've been deflected. And I dare say there are many in this city. There are certainly many all around England. We've got to maintain. We need fellowship such as the Latimer Fellowship. It's got to be a priority in the midst of a busy life to say we are going to keep coming and meeting with fellow evangelicals and spur each other on in the ministry of the gospel. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to sharpen each other. And say, our task till the day we die is to stand with this gospel and keep proclaiming it. We're not going to give up. A friend of mine at a clergy conference asked all those who've been in gospel ministry for 30 years or more to stand up. He said to the youngest amongst us, you are looking at miracles. It takes a miracle to keep someone going in gospel ministry for that long. And we need to pray for one another and help each other. If that happens, small beginnings can have massive fruit. Just think what God could do, even with this number, in this building, if we were charged with a passion to see recruited and trained and deployed and maintained gospel ministry in this city and throughout the country. That would change not just our churches, but our land for the glory of God. And he'll do it through the gospel.